me, Paul. And they've been hoping to get into their home here at the Parsonage for a number of months now. And that time is coming now. And so Ray was hoping that he wouldn't have to be as concerned about preparing a message this week. And so he asked if any of us elders would step up and do that. And I drew the short straw. So we are going to be back in James again this week. And so I just would encourage you to open up your Bibles once again to the book of James. And as you're turning there, some of you hopefully should have already had your fingers in that book, but those of you maybe are joining us new this week, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, a few verses there. And one thing that I just wanted to just lay out again, it's been a while that we've been in James, and then we took a little break, and now we're kind of coming back to it. And for me, when I was thinking about this week and preparing the message, you know, I had to try and get just all of these different things that Ray has already spent weeks learning and investing in, I had to catch up. And so for me, it was a good opportunity to be reminded of who James is talking to. Remember, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, he's made it clear that he's talking to the people of Israel, believers who have now been scattered, right? There is some kind of turmoil there in the land, and they've now decided that they're going to move on, right? They've cleared out from Jerusalem, and they've kind of gone out into the area. And so now they're kind of abroad. And so James is hearing of things that are going on in the church. And he is the guy who's leading the church in Jerusalem right now. And so he has this authority as the brother of Jesus and this guy leading the church, that he's now going to speak truth into the greater church's lives. And he's heard of some things. He's heard of some things that are going on. And so he wants to encourage them. And he also wants to give them a warning. And so just be reminded of that. And the other thing, too, is when we stop and we look at this, he often talks about being a doer of the word and not just a hearer or a talker of the word only. It seems to me as though that there have been some people within his church, within the church there in Israel, who have talked a really good game. They've really got a plan to make themselves look very religious, right? That was kind of the system, the social system in Israel was to be the most religious people. And so they've talked a really good game, but for some reason they haven't quite figured it out that they have a responsibility to do something about it. And so that's my little intro. Hopefully you're there with us in James 2. And I'm just going to read it. I'm going to read the short passage that we're going to cover this morning. And you can follow along at home. Again, James chapter 2, verse 1, and it says this: "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Hey, you sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'Yeah, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" We're going to stop right there. And you know, this is a great section. If you continue to read on through verses 8 through 13, you kind of get maybe more of a full perspective on what's going on here. But I'm going to stop right there because Ray's going to follow up next week. And he's going to finish this section out. Okay, so what do we have? Let's flip back here, and we're just going to take this verse by verse, as we often do here at the Newberry Community Church. And so what is it saying? And who is he talking to? Of course, James uses this greeting, my brethren, a number of times within this short book. I mean, he's talking to his people. These aren't people that are just scattered that he doesn't know. These are people that he's had a friendship, a relationship with, or just his fellow countrymen, right? He knows these people, and so he's saying, listen, family, this is what's going on. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You know, if I was going to give this morning's message a title, it would be called The Sin of Partiality. Now, the New American Standard Bible often uses this word favoritism. But, you know, we're talking about this idea of partiality. Now, here's the question. What does partiality really mean? Right? I mean, I have a couple of examples here. I had them behind me. Right? Are you a Pepsi guy? Or are you a Coca-Cola guy? Right? Are you a Pepsi person? Are you more partial to Pepsi? Are you more partial to Coca-Cola? You know, what's so wrong with having a little bit of partiality, right? Some people like, a lot of you like coffee. The Craig family is pretty well known for not being coffee drinkers here. You know, what's so wrong with having some choices or decisions that you like one thing over another? Well, we're not talking about things here, right? James isn't saying, oh, you may like this shoe designer or that sandal designer, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about people. He's talking about people who are within our ministry that we, as people who have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, are representing, right? And so what does partiality really mean? Well, it originally, in this day and age, it originally started out as this idea of elevating someone, right? So yeah, this person, I'm partial to them, and so I'm going to elevate them. But it began to take on this negative form. It began to take on this form that people exalted someone specifically because of superficial means or external basis. And that's exactly what's going on right here, right? This favoritism that is being shown is not because of the things that they've accomplished. It's because exactly what James says here, exactly how they look, how they're dressed. It's making a distinction in a person. This person has on gold and fine clothes, and this person just is poor. I mean, you could just tell it. Their clothes are falling off of them because they're in pieces. Well, so what's the big deal about partiality? In the scripture, so get ready, all right? We're going to hold our spot here in James. I've got my little holder spot. And we're going to flip back and see what the Old Testament says about partiality. So flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16. All right? So if you're flipping with me all the way back to Deuteronomy, the beginning of the Bible, towards the beginning of the Bible, and we're going to read in verse 1, chapter 16 through 17a. Says this, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike." Now, Moses is laying out the law, right? He's telling the instructions that God has for the people to all of the country, all of the nation. And they set aside these judges, right? People who are going to hear specific cases. And what do they say? Okay? Listen between all of the people and judge righteously. Between even the countrymen and even the alien, you shall show no partiality. You shall hear the small and the great alike in cases. And you can say, okay, Paul, well, I'm reading that and I'm seeing that this is directed towards judges. I'm not a judge, right? I'm just a normal person. So this doesn't really apply to me. Well, if you say that, we're going to jump to another passage. So flip back just a couple of pages to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. And we're going to look at chapter 19, verse 15. And I'm not going to let you off the hook. And Moses and the Lord are not going to let you off the hook, because this section here is not Moses to judges. This here is Moses to everyone, right? And if you look in the sections above there, if you look at the different verses leading up to this chapter 19, verse 15, you're going to see that these are just everyday normal people that are interacting with their neighbors and their people in their country. This is, though, what it says in verse 15. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Right? If you need other examples in the Old Testament, they're all throughout the law right here. There's many of them, and we could go into all of them. We don't have time for that today. But I could show you verse after verse and section after section that talks about how God wants His people to show fair judgment. He wants them to not look at people on the outside and what they have or what their social status is, but He wants them to be judged on an individual, fair basis. Okay, so we've got some Old Testament examples. Let's look at Christ's example. If you want to flip with me in your Bibles to Matthew 22. I'm just going to read this short section for you. It says this in Matthew 22:15-16. It says this, then the Pharisees, okay, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And so they send these representatives to go and just kind of hear him out or throw different questions at him and see what they can do. And so it says this, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Now, what is your testimony or legacy in the community? Think about that for a minute. What are you known for? These people are trying to trap Jesus, right? They're trying to trip him up. And what do they come and they say? We know that you are truthful and that you teach the way of God in truth. Man, please, Lord, let me be known for that, right? And then they go on. You defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Wow. What an incredible testimony that these men who hate Jesus leave for him. It doesn't stop there, right? If we stop and we look at Jesus and his life, first of all, Jesus' lineage. His lineage is not elite in any way. In a culture in Israel where people could trace their family all the way back to Abraham, where they took great pride in who they had in their family before them, we stop and we look at the lineage of Jesus. There are four women that are named in his lineage, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And if we do just a short study into their lives, it's likely that all four of those women were not Jews. They were not part of the family of Israel. God said, hey, I want this story to be unique, and I'm going to bring these women in from outside the nation of Israel. Now, obviously, I don't want to go into all the details or all the discrepancies, but it's possible that not all of them were not all of them were Jews. Secondly, we know three of their stories were very shady, and that's what I'm going to leave it at, the PG version of their past, right? Their stories are shady, but God can choose to use them and chooses to use them in the story of Jesus. So if we have Jesus who comes from humble beginnings, although his family lineage is royalty tracing back to David, he's got these four women in here that kind of could have left a very sour mark on his name. Other than that, he's also raised in the village of Nazareth. In John 1, 46, remember, what does Nathan say? Can anything good come from there? Can anything good come from that little tiny town of Nazareth? In fact, it's so obscure, it's not even mentioned once in the Old Testament. There's no mention of this tiny little town out in that area at all in the Old Testament because it has no significance. Now, I don't know if any of you are soccer fans, football fans, if you're from Europe. But there's a man, a kid, his name is Christian Pulisic, and he is one of two Americans who are playing right now in the European, the English Premier Soccer League or Football League, right? He's one of two. And it was very on that his family recognized his skill in soccer. And so they set him on a path so that he could go and learn and study under great football teams and coaches. And so at the age of 16, his whole family uproots him and moves him over to Germany so that he can join this semi-professional league and get the training that he wants. Well, did it work? He's in the highest football league over in England. So I would say, yeah, him being where he needed to be to put him in the position to play at this elite level is all because of the decision that his parents made to move him across the ocean over to Europe. Well, in this day and age, Jerusalem is where the action is at, right? If you wanted to be someone, if you wanted to be a part of that culture and the hub of that culture, you would go to Jerusalem. We read in the Bible the story where at 12 years old, Jesus goes. They go with their family up to Jerusalem and he amazes the people, right? Jesus probably should have been pulled off by one of those priests or by one of those religious men and said, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you the word. But he doesn't, right? After just a short stay, they leave that social cultural hub and they go back to the little out of town podunk place called Nazareth. Right? I mean, we all know that if you want to be a movie star today, where do you move? You move to Los Angeles. That's where all of the companies are. That's where all of those things that happen down there in that industry are at. Now, yeah, okay, there's a few other hubs, right? New York is one. London is another if you're kind of over in Europe. But let's be honest, right? If you want to be a movie star today, you move to L.A. You don't wait for someone to call you up when you're just in the backwoods of Kentucky and say, hey, I want to give you a shot. No. You go to where the action is at. Well, let's continue on. Not only does Jesus have this lineage, he has this little town that he comes from, but then he waits 30 years to start his ministry. Now, I tried to do a little bit of study into this. Why does Jesus wait so long? Well, obviously, God was not ready, right? The fullness of time was not ready until Jesus shows up on the scene. And that's a good reason. But could you imagine having this passion and desire and dream in your mind to do something and you wait until you're 30 to get it done, to even start on that path? You know, for me, I thought it was going to be this perfect scenario like my parents, right? They graduated college. They got married a month later. They joined the mission. And I was, man, I was just expecting that would be my story. You know, I graduated college and then I came back to Newberry, you know, not a lot of prospects. I could list all of the women who are like my age and were living godly lifestyles. Ready? Yeah, that was it. That was all I knew. And I thought, oh, okay, God, well, this isn't going to work out for a little while. You know, it ends up that I was married when I was 26, several years later than I would have wanted to. My wife was 32. For her, she didn't get to experience the dream of marrying this guy until she was 32. So maybe she can relate to Jesus' story a little better than I can. But how about you? Can you imagine, go back if you're older, go back in your mind and just think, I'm waiting now for everything to be lined up for me to start what I really want to have a passion for. Well, he does. He waits. Because that's when God planned for him to do it. And then we're going to have to move on. But then, right, not only does Jesus come on the scene, but most of his ministry is outside of Jerusalem, right? It's up in Galilee. And even, heaven forbid, some of it is in Samaria, right? So Jesus comes and he chooses to engage people in the exact way that they need it. Right? In John 3, he comes and he's silent and has this quiet moment with Nicodemus at night. The very next chapter, he goes and he pursues the woman at the well. Right? He knew that what he needed was to be there for those people in those times. In Matthew 10:42, he allows Mary to sit at his feet while Martha is busy working around. In Matthew 19:14, he said, let the little children come unto me. See, Jesus, he's impartial. He knows the people have a need, and he chooses to engage them in a specific way so that each need is met. You know, the truth is God's glory is for all. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he says this, you who profess to believe the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the poorest Christian shall partake of equally with the rich, and to which all worldly glory is but vanity, you should not make men's outward and worldly advantages the measure of your respect. Man, if we're all partakers of God's glory equally, then why don't we treat people the exact same way? We know that we are all loved by God. In Acts 10, 34 through 35, and I'm going to read this out of the King James Version, because it has a phrase in here that I like this way that they say it. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, what does it mean that God is no respecter of persons? Right? Why does the King James say it in that way? Why does it say that God is no respecter of persons? Now, the Bible tells us to honor our father and mother, right? Honor our elders. Listen, if a highway patrolman pulls me over, you can guarantee that I'm going to show him respect. Is that what this is saying? No, that's not exactly what it's saying. What it's saying is this, is some of the Jewish people got this idea that God loved them more than anyone else in the world. But you know, Peter comes to understand that God does not show favoritism to anyone. Anyone who loves God and does righteousness, that is acceptable to him. He wants all people to repent and be saved. You know, on the flip side, he loves all people, but also he will judge all people the same. Romans 2, 11 through 12. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have this book in your life or you don't. It doesn't matter if you read this book every day of your life or you've never read it once. If you don't follow God's plan for your life, then he will judge you. You'll be judged by the law or without it. It doesn't matter. There's no partiality with God. That reminds me of a story when I was a kid. And I was just a kid attending one of the vacation Bible schools that my parents were running. And my dad said, does God have any grandchildren? And I thought, I don't know. Well, my parents are saved. Right, God's their father, and I'm one of their kids, and I'm saved. And I was like, yeah, God has grandchildren. And then, obviously, my dad goes on to explain, and I further come to understand that, no, God doesn't have any grandchildren. I don't get a free pass because my parents are believers, or missionaries, or pastors. Or my grandma prayed every day of her life for 4 hours. God doesn't care about that for me. God only cares about the things that I choose to do. And so, how do we know? How do we know that this partiality or this favoritism is happening, right? If you flip back with me to James, we're going to skip ahead, and I'm not going to try and burn up all of Ray's message next week, but we have to look at this extra verse in James 9, right? This isn't my section, but I just have to look at this, right? In James chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Now, this if right here, and I'm not a linguistics guy, right? I'm not a Greek person, right? I'm just looking at some of the helps that I have. And this is what they've said. That word if is a poor translation. Really, it should be since. Read it again. But since you show partiality, what does it say? You are committing sin. He's not guessing. He's not wondering if maybe this is possibly happening. He is addressing something that is constantly happening within the church. And so because James is a practical book, He's going to go and give us a specific example of something that maybe he's heard of, or maybe he just thinks it up. But this idea that perfectly tells us and shows us what it is to show partiality. It says this, verse 2 and 3. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Now, we're going to just stop there for a minute, because I want to stop and I want to take a look at this contrasting idea. First of all, it's important when he stops and he says in verse 2 that if a man comes into your assembly, right, what are they using? I mean, they don't have a church building like this, especially a modern church building like this. What are they using? Well, they're meeting together on Sundays. You know, it's not being used as much on Sundays, the synagogue. So they're there in the synagogue and they're preaching Christ crucified, right? And yet there's still this culture of how the synagogue is used and how it's treated, right? And it's my understanding that in the synagogue that there was kind of a big open area in their meeting location, where people would sit cross-legged on the ground. And then kind of forming a ring around the outer side, outside of that, was a row of benches. Now, let me tell you, I don't sit on the ground well. I do some backpacking up into the hills, and usually my body is terribly wrecked and sore by the time I get off the mountain, because there is no comfortable place to sit in the wilderness. The most comfortable is like up on a rock or maybe on a log, so at least you're up out of the dirt. That's the problem, right? There's not a lot of good seats in here. And so who do you give the seats away to? Well, here's the two men. One guy comes in, and what does he have? Gold rings and fine clothes. And the other man, not just poor clothes, but you can tell that not only can he not afford good clothes or better clothes, but his clothes are dirty. He doesn't even have enough resources to clean his clothes before he comes to church. And so what do? Well, you pay special attention to him. Not to him, to the rich man. You pay special attention to the rich man. You say, come, sit in the best seats. I put the reserved mark, right? The reserved little banister on this seat just for you. And what do you say to the other guy? You know what? Well, depends on how smelly they are. But if they're smelly, you send them to the back so they can stand up. And if they're not that smelly, you say, well, just sit down here at my feet, right? Like, I'm not even going to look at you, because I'm going to look up and out at the faces. I'm going to skip right over you. Let's be honest. Right? We didn't need today's modern, what I'm going to call the bling bling culture, to figure out that people like jewelry. Right? This has been around since the beginning of time, that people love to ornament themselves with jewelry. Now, for me, to have a ring and to have a watch, which I don't have on today, that's about it for me. I mean, I just don't care to have any more than that. And that's fine. If you're a jewelry person, my in-laws, right? My mother-in-law and my wife and her sister, they love jewelry. And that's fine. I don't have a problem with it. But here's the thing, right? When you stop and you're making a distinction between someone who has a lot and someone who has a little, there's something wrong with that. Here's the truth. What does someone who wears a lot of jewelry and have fine clothes mean? What does it mean? Today it means that there's someone who has quite a bit of wealth. I was with a friend here quite a while ago, but he had one of those braided silver necklaces, right? Kind of like the chain necklaces, sits flat. And man, he took it off one time and I was holding it and I was like, man, this is heavy. He's like, oh yeah, that's pure silver. It's like, pure silver? Are you serious? He's like, yeah, that necklace is like $300. And I was like, first of all, I could never afford it, but I don't think I would just wear it. And then he introduced me to one of his friends who is kind of this, you know, is kind of a biker guy. And not only did he have like the three silver chain necklaces that this guy, this friend of my friend wore, but then he had one of these ones that looped all the way down, like from his, you know, from his belt loop to his wallet. The truth is that chain that was looping to his wallet probably was worth more than any of the money I've ever had in my wallet at one time. You know, like, can you, I don't know, maybe people live in that world. I'll tell you that I don't. I don't live in this world where I've got enough money to ornament myself with the riches that I have. That's not how I operate. But when we stop and we look at some of these things, we know that jewelry means wealth. The people in the early church, we know that some of them had great wealth, right? Remember in the end of Acts chapter 4, where the people are selling off property and they're bringing the full extent of that money to the church. They're saying, listen, use this money to supply for the needs of people in this church. Do you remember chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember that story where they bring some money because they sold the field? They wanted to look good. Do you remember that story? I'm not going to ruin it for you if you haven't. Go to Acts 5 and read that story later. There's a little bit of a problem of making judgments on people, and there's also a problem with coming in and trying to elevate your own status as well. Well, here's the real question. Can I relate to this? Can I relate to saying, hey, you come and sit in a good seat, and you come and you sit in a bad seat? I mean, I look out here, right? I mean, the sanctuary is just right out these doors. I look out here and I say, where's the bad seat? If a guest came, like, which seat would I put them in? Which is a bad one? I don't know. To be honest, I don't want to be on the front row. Some of you, I know, are front row sitters. And that's fine. I'm fine that that's something that you enjoy sitting. That's not where I want to sit. I don't want to sit in the way back either. I'm easily distracted. And so I've kind of found this comfortable spot for me. But that doesn't mean that it's a better or a worse seat. You know, so I think about it. Not only that, but do we have ushers? Like, we don't have ushers that bring people in and sit them down. Like, the only thing that I can relate is maybe if you're an usher at a wedding, right? You come in and you're like, bride or groom. And you're like, oh, yeah, okay, groom. So then you welcome. You're like, well, I don't want to sit you too far forward. That's where all the family's supposed to sit. And I don't know, you showed up kind of earlier, so I probably shouldn't sit you in the back. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if this example works perfectly for me. I mean, for me, if I go to a wedding and it's outside, which I've been to a few, I'm looking for shade. You know, like sit me into the shade. Maybe that is the good seat. You know, maybe I do it to myself. Like, usher, could you give me the good seat in the shade? I mean, maybe that's it, right? Stick me in the shade. Well, what's going on here? I mean, why does James use this example? Only a few seats are there in the synagogue, and those seats are being reserved for the prominent people. They're being held for people who are wealthy. Well, verse 4 continues. And really, this is where James diagnoses the sin. He's like, this is the scenario, and this is why it's wrong. Read with me in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You know what he says? Have you not committed this sin? It's not a question, right? He's saying, go on, tell me that I'm wrong. Tell me that I'm wrong that you haven't done this. Because I've heard it. I know it's true. And maybe not this exact scenario, right? Maybe not just exactly this, but this idea of seeing someone with prominence and giving them a special treatment because you have made a judgment. What kind of judgment? An evil judgment. James is not saying that the person who is so ornamentally dressed is a distraction, right? He's not saying that. I mean, what happened to first come, first serve? What happened to the old or the women or the children first? Are these somehow just things of value only to today's Western culture? And maybe even that, we're losing some of that. Well, the sin is not even, in my guess, making judgments. Listen, your newborn baby is cute. But you do not have to sit on the very front row with that little noisemaker. I mean, the truth is some people are more distracting than others. And if you don't think so, it's probably you, right? Some people are more distracting. So maybe more distracting people should think, hey, if I sit further back, I'd be less of a distraction. You know, but the truth is those things don't really matter. Even saying, wow, this person makes a lot of money and this person is dirt poor. Right? Making judgments is not evil. What is evil? Well, the judgment, the kind of judgments, the reason for the judgments is what is evil. You have become judges with evil motives. The question is for what purpose are they treating the rich differently? They want the perks, right? They want the perks or the benefits of treating this person of wealth with better action, with better responses. Here's a question. Who is someone famous that you wish you knew? Now, I know I'm walking on kind of like, you know, shaky ground here a little bit because we shouldn't worry about, you know, people, celebrities, like, you know, we shouldn't be too concerned with them. Sometimes it seems like this world is overly concerned with them. So I'm not saying just celebrities, right? But I'm just saying, like, who is someone famous or important that you wish that you knew? Some of my friends from college, their story was that they went to high school with Chuck Norris's nieces, right? His brother's girls, twin girls. You know, the truth is you don't go to school with Chuck Norris's nieces. Chuck Norris's nieces go to school with you, right? Is that the joke? I don't know. Joke somewhere in there. That was their claim to fame, right? They actually got to meet Chuck Norris at graduation, you know? And Chuck Norris, I mean, he's a great guy. I mean, I don't know him, you know, but I knew people who knew his nieces, right? That's my claim to fame. That was their claim to fame. Couldn't that be your claim to fame? That you know someone important, and because you know them, you treat them better. Maybe it's the favors. Maybe it's the I scratch your back and you scratch mine, the quid pro quo. I think we've heard enough about quid pro quo stuff, right? I mean, but maybe that's the evil intention that you have. It's not just about paying more attention to the rich. It's also that you forget or neglect the needs of the poor. And that's the problem that James is really getting at. You have in your mind this idea, how can I take advantage of this rich person while completely forgetting the needs of the people who probably need you most? So how do I fall into this trap? How is it that I can relate to this sin? Well, you know, you say, hey, the wealthy, they can buy a new roof. I mean, right now, the early church is meeting in synagogues. Don't they need their own building to meet in at some point? I mean, the wealthy can help with that. What can the rich do? How about the mechanic in our church? Dave Weber, we miss you guys. You are a great mechanic, and there are a lot of you. There's several of you that are great mechanics. Man, I want to be good friends with him because I am not a mechanic. Whatever it is, you have this intention, this evil intention that I'm only going to invest in this person because this person can give me something. And this person can't. You haven't made it about anything that God values. It's only about what you want. And so again, for me, how do I engage with easy people? Or how do I engage with hard people? Do I avoid those hard people in our church? You know, maybe I do just sit in my little seat, not because it's a good seat, but because it's an easy seat, right? I'm surrounded by people that I know pretty well. My family sits on the one side. The Birches usually sit right behind me. I mean, we're pretty well insulated, you know. I don't have to go across the aisle and meet some of you. I'm not saying that you are hard. I'm just saying that that's the truth. Is some people are just not as easy to get along with. Or I don't know them as well, so that means that that's going to be a lot more work to engage that person. You know, some people, my wife likes to say it this way, some people don't throw the ball back in the conversation. You just ask a question and they just talk about themselves, and then you just ask another question and they just talk about themselves, and pretty soon you're like, what? How many more questions can I come up with? It's a one-sided conversation. That's a hard person to engage, because then you either loop back to questions you've already asked, or you start talking about things that have no sense in anything. How do I engage? How do I engage with people? How do you engage with people that you don't get along with, that you don't know anything about, that maybe you've had some kind of issue with in the past? How do you engage with those people? Well, man, it's easy. It's easy to just write them off and say, well, I'm going to focus on these people because they're easy, but they need attention too. That's not what James is saying. James is saying is we're a family. We're a church together. We're the body of Christ. And we all need to be investing in each other. And so let's look again in verse 5. He says this, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You know, this is what is called an imperative statement it's a command, right? It's a command. And James is not saying, hey, listen to me, I'm James. No, he's saying this, listen to God's instructions again, right? Go back in your minds to the law. We already looked at a couple of them where it says, show no partiality, show no favoritism. Because why? Because God has chosen the poor to be what? To be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. You know, there's a couple of stories that my mind is drawn to. We're getting late. We're about 40 some odd minutes into this message, but I've got a lot more to tell you. Flip with me quickly, if you can, to the book of Samuel, chapter 16. And we're going to pick up in verse 5. And I'm just going to start reading and hope that you will get there. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm going to start in verse 5. Samuel is now going to anoint the next king. Saul is on the throne right now, but he's failed. And God has given up on him, and so he's saying to Samuel, go and anoint the next king. And so Samuel, in peace I come and sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to this sacrifice. So he also sacrificed or consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed, but surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And Jesse, I like to say it this way. And Jesse's like, wait a second. I got one more son. He's out in the field. I kind of forgot about him, but let me go get him. That's what it says. Are these the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. How far am I reading? I forgot. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. You know, this is kind of an interesting story, because we have the first brother, Eliab. He comes in and man, he's good looking. He's tall.
That's what Saul was. Saul was a head taller than anyone. He was good. He was a strapping young man. The Lord rejected Saul because of his sin. And the Lord rejects Eliab. And then finally, eventually, we get to David. And you know, David's a handsome boy too. But it's not his outward appearance that God looks at. It's what he knows is inside his heart. And the question is how did the Lord take care of David? Well, he gives him a kingdom, right? He becomes the second king of Israel. Eventually, within that kingdom, he gives him peace from all of his enemies because the Lord favored him in battle. And then he promises him that David would have an eternal kingdom. He would establish this eternal kingdom through Jesus. Wow. So if you're poor, but the Lord can use you, he can do great things through you. You know, there's another story, and I'll just try and tell it quickly. There's a young woman named Ruth, and she's a foreigner. She's been widowed. And her mother, Naomi, says, you know what, I'm going home, back to my home country. And so Ruth says, I'm going to come along with you. I've already committed myself to your family when I married your son, but he's dead. So I'm going to go, but I'm going to go. Well, you know, going into Israel as an outsider, you weren't looked on like, welcome. Welcome to the family. Oh, no. And then not only that, but the land has just barely recovered from a huge famine. Oh, yeah, bring them on. We've got plenty of people to feed. We need more mouths to feed. I don't think so. She even leaves her own family behind. You know, you don't get any poorer than that. You don't get more poor than being widowed, a foreigner, a Gentile foreigner, into a place where people don't want you because they don't like you, number one, and you're taking from their resources, number two. But what's Ruth's response? In chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you, from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, when Ruth saw that, she said no more to her. Or when Naomi saw that. How did the Lord take care of Ruth? We don't have time to look at the whole story, but first of all, he provides for her physical needs. He gives her the opportunity to glean in this field so that they might have enough food to survive. And then God sends her a kinsman redeemer so that she won't be a widow for the rest of her life. He sent her the proper person at the proper time so that she would have the opportunity to marry once again. And then God establishes her within his royal lineage, being the great-grandmother of King David. You know, in these two stories, we see that God blesses both of them physically. He gives them great abundance in their life. But the rewards were not just physical rewards. You know, James says this. Remember in verse 5, flip back with me to James 5. He says that he promises them to be heirs of the kingdom for those who love him. Now, do you remember where else in James it says this? Flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who what? Those who love him. How does God take care of the people who love him? He gives them an eternal reward. The crown of life, an eternal inheritance, heirs of the kingdom. Because God desires that our relationship with him would affect our relationship with others. If you love God, then you must love others. It's not a selfish love. We don't get to say, oh, but I just love God and I don't have time for people. That doesn't work. That's not God's plan for your life. God's plan is that he would use you to be his kingdom growers. And so we're going to conclude with verse 6 and 7. Look with me. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Here's the reality of the rich. The question is how do the rich treat you? Who has enough money these days to even hire a lawyer so that they can sue you for something petty? I don't. Even if I sued for money, all of that winnings would go to pay the lawyer. What benefit is that for me? Who even has time to go and sit through a lengthy court case? Not me. I've got to keep working to put food on my table. Now, you've seen it, right? You've seen the Disney movies. You know how the popular boys or girls treat everyone else, right? You understand that. Those people who think they have power want to make sure that you know it. And they devise all sorts of means to continue to keep you in your place. Well, as James says, don't you see how the rich have treated you? Flip with me one last time to the book of John. Jesus even speaks of this. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It says this, "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an honor is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." A couple more things there in that verse, but we're going to stop right there. You know what Jesus says? There's going to come a day where you won't be welcome in these synagogues. That's what James is saying. You're using their facility right now. These people are coming in and sitting in the place of privilege so that they can take their little notes and figure out all the things that they don't like about you and your service. They can conspire now to throw you out of their synagogue, and they do it all from the most comfortable seat. All they can think about is themselves. You know, Ray reminded me when I was preparing for this message that we sometimes, as people who are going to preach through the Scriptures, we need to allow the Scripture to beat us up a little bit. We need to allow it to have its effect on our lives before we preach it. And I get that. I get that this passage is trying to cut right through to every believer who shows partiality. It's trying to say, hey, listen, this is what you're doing, and this is not godly at all. You know, David prayed in Psalms 139, 23 through 24. You know, it's a popular passage. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It's interesting to me that David even here has an eternal perspective. It's not that we are giving God the permission to know what's going on in our lives, to know what we're thinking. No, he already knows that. It's giving God the permission to reveal those sins to us. Search me. Know me. Reveal to me the things in my life that are opposite of your plan for me. As the people of God and as his representatives, I think it would be important for us to do a little bit of soul searching and to find out where in our lives we have or we are showing partiality. I mean, you know, it's only lives, people, and their eternal destination that we might have to be concerned with. You know, I think it's important. I think it's important how we represent Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's not my intention today to be the bearer of the beating from your Scripture. But Lord, it is important for us to recognize that you want us to live according to your standard. And so, Lord, if there is a hurtful way within me, will you show it? Will you reveal it? May I take the time that I need to make sure that I am assessing my life and seeing where the sin is at. Where my choices to be partial are. Now, Lord, may I choose to reject that and to show love to the people that you bring into my life. As you have shown love and impartiality to me. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.